Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. Jaya Gopi Jana Vallabha Girivara Dhari. Jaya Gopi Jana Vallabha Girivara Dhari. Nandana Braja Jana Ranjana Yasoda Nandana Braja Jana Ranjana Namunati Ravana Chari Yamuna Tira Vanachari Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari Jaya Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Adaita Gadadha Shri Vata Vibhora Bhakta Vrinda Jaya Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shriyadeva Gadadha Shrivasadi Gora Makarinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare 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 Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama Hare 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 Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare 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 Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare
That's what I'm saying. Good evening, everybody. Thanks for coming to our Sunday Love Feast, especially our new guests from Boise, Idaho. Did you drive down here from Boise, Idaho?
No.
No? Oh, unfortunate. But still, thank you for coming. Escaping the Idaho winter. Yeah, the coming winter. And then not from so far away from Gainesville. Your first time ever at a Hare Krishna temple or your first time at our Hare Krishna temple?
I feel like the first time.
Ever. Well, congratulations. I do like to say that it takes a little bit of courage to show up at a Hare Krishna temple for the first time, as I'm sure most of us can relate to in one form or another. So thank you for coming. You're welcome. Now is the time in our program where I preach the good word to everybody. Yeah. So typically in our Sunday love feast, we speak a little knowledge from a book called the Bhagavad Gita, which is like a synthesis of all spiritual knowledge from the Indian subcontinent in one sort of condensed, all-encompassing form. Sometimes when we have brand new people come and want to participate more fully in the Hare Krishna movement, they want to join the Hare Krishnas, as we say. Uh-oh. All right, I'm not going to monkey with this. Sorry. I tell them everything that you need to know about the Hare Krishna movement from a philosophical and also to a certain extent from a cultural perspective is found really just in the introduction to this book, which is about 35 pages long. And then from there, you can unpack it for the rest of eternity, frankly, because Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, is unlimited. And so we can talk about Krishna in all of Krishna's various unlimited aspects for an unlimited amount of time. But we're not going to do that tonight, because everybody wants to eat, mostly. But we are going to discuss one verse from the Bhagavad Gita in some detail. This is the third chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, entitled Karma Yoga, and this is verse number 8. I'm just going to read the English and the purport for the sake of time. Unless somebody's going to yell at me afterwards. All right, good. Okay. I'm sorry. I think I gave you the wrong verse. It's okay. I think it's verse 10. I'm sorry. I wanted to read 10. Yes. I called an audible at the last moment. So verse 10 says that in the beginning of creation, the Lord of all creatures sent forth generations of men and demigods, along with sacrifices for Vishnu, and blessed them by saying, "Be thou happy with this sacrifice, because its performance will bestow upon you everything desirable for living happily and achieving liberation." And now the purport by A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. Srila Prabhupada ki. Purport. The material creation by the Lord of creatures, Vishnu, is a chance offered to the conditioned souls to come back home, back to Godhead. All living entities within the material creation are conditioned by material nature because of their forgetfulness of their relationship to Vishnu or Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. The Vedic principles are to help us understand this eternal relation, as it is stated in the Bhagavad Gita, Vedas Chasarvar Aham Eva Vedya. The Lord says that the purpose of the Vedas is to understand Him. In the Vedic hymns, it is said, Patim Vishvasyat Meshvaram, I think. Therefore, the Lord of the living entities is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Vishnu. In the Srimad Bhagavatam also, Srila Sukadeva Goswami describes the Lord as Pati in so many ways. Shriya Patir, Yagya Pati, Prajapatir, Diyam Patir, Loka Patir, Dara Pati. Patir Gatis Chandaka Vrishni Satvatam Prasidatam Me Bhagavan Satam Pati. The Prajapati is Lord Vishnu, and he is the Lord of all living creatures, all worlds, and all beauties, and the protector of everyone. The Lord created this material world to enable the conditioned souls to learn how to perform yajnas, sacrifices, for the satisfaction of Vishnu, so that while in the material world they can live very comfortably without anxiety, and after finishing the present material body they can enter into the kingdom of God. That is the whole program for the conditioned soul. By the performance of yajna, the conditioned souls gradually become Krishna conscious and godly in all respects. In the age of Kali, the Sankirtan Yajna, the chanting of the names of God, is recommended by the Vedic scriptures, and this transcendental system was introduced by Lord Chaitanya for the deliverance of all men in this age. Sankirtan Yajna and Krishna consciousness go well together. Lord Krishna, in his devotional form as Lord Chaitanya, That is the golden figure on your right over here, is mentioned in Srimad Bhagavatam as follows, with special reference to the Sankirtan Yajna. Krishna Varnam Tvisha Krishnam Sango Pangastra Parsadam Yajnayi Sankirtan Prayer Yajanti Hi Sumedasaha. In this age of Kali, people who are endowed with sufficient intelligence will worship the Lord, who is accompanied by his associates, by performance of Sankirtan Yajna. Excuse me. Other yajnas prescribed in the Vedic literatures are not easy to perform in this age of Kali, but the Sankirtan Yajna is easy and sublime for all purposes, as recommended in the Bhagavad Gita also, 9:14. Om Angyana Timirandasya Gananjana Shalakaya Chakshur Umilitam Yena Tasmai Shri Guruve Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobhishtam Shtapitam Yena Bhutale Svayam Rupa Kadamayam Dadati Sva Prantikam. So this verse is talking about the key word in this verse and in this purport is the Sanskrit word yajna, which is commonly translated as sacrifice. In short summary, the verse is saying that the key to happiness in this life, as well as liberation in the life or the lives to come, is by practicing this thing called yajna, or sacrifice. So that's kind of like the central feature here. But also, the backdrop of this is the nature of and the function of material creation. And so first of all, it's saying that in the beginning of creation, this process of sacrificing things to please God, Vishnu, or Krishna, is born along with the universe. And so this is a little bit different than the normal description of the creation of the universe that you would find in a, you know, university or a high school in the United States of America, where the universe is presented as somewhat of a as an inevitable result of the laws of physics, we can say. And although the perspective of the universe and the creation of the universe, as given in the Bhagavatam, is largely similar to that of spoken by the modern scientists in terms of a sudden explosion of all material energy just popping out of seemingly nowhere. The devotional perspective, first of all, doesn't have a notion of seemingly nowhere. We have quite a vivid conception of somewhere where that all popped out of. But also in the devotional conception or in the theological conception of the universe, there's a purpose to it all. And that purpose is underlined by, along with the creation of the material elements and the process of yajna or sacrifice, there's also the creation or the endowment of matter with consciousness. And so this is lost to the material scientists who might perceive our greater universe and draw some conclusions to make a scientific theory, but the fundamental role of consciousness in that theory is not understood. Here in the Bhagavad Gita, the purpose of consciousness, or the nature of consciousness also, is quite clearly described. And so consciousness, first and foremost, is a function of a living entity. And the nature of the living entity is to think, to feel, and to act. So we have thoughts, we have feelings, and we have actions. And these things manifest themselves as consciousness through our senses. Sight, smell, hearing, touch, taste, and also our working senses, our ability to manipulate matter, our ability to speak, our ability to metabolize, our ability to move from one place to another. So this is all manifestation of our consciousness. And material energy is imbued with the consciousness of the living entity at the time of creation. And so that is not a contradiction of the scientific worldview per se, but an elaboration upon or filling in some details that the scientists may have missed. Now, of course, we have devotees, we have a great challenge to present those details in a manner that the scientists can relate to, or the scientists that will can accept as, you know, within the realm of their own methodology in a suitably appropriate way. But there is something there that we can contribute in a certain way. But there's also a purpose behind the material energy being imbued with the consciousness of the living entity. And that is also described in this verse in purport as being, it's providing the living entity an opportunity to escape the cycle of birth and death, what we call samsara, or what throughout many religious traditions in Asia and in the East call samsara, or the cycle of birth and death. And so we're kind of trapped here. We are forced to undergo certain transformations of material energy. We're forced to be born. I work, as many of you know, I work with a lot of teenagers, and a common teenage saying is, I didn't ask to be born. And no, they're right, they did not ask to be born. I don't want to say it just kind of happened, but their involvement in it was minimal, or so it would appear. So no, we didn't really ask to be born. Nobody's born laughing. From what I've heard, everybody's born screaming. There's a lot of screaming involved in the birthing process. And then it, frankly, doesn't get a lot better from that. At least when you're born, you know, there's people there that, like, are doting on you, and they think you smell great, and you're so adorable, and they just want to pinch your cheeks, and they feed you all the time, and they buy you cute things and toys to wait in front of you. You know, gradually you get older, you have to go to school. Nobody likes going to school. And so it kind of, actually, the birth is kind of the beginning. From there, it's all kind of downhill. There might be a short window of time, I don't know when it is, when we have, you know, enough material agency to go enjoy ourselves in the world and enough money to accomplish it. But even when we're young and we have very powerful senses, but we have no agency, we have no ability to get things done in the world. We don't know how things work. We have no means of exchange. We don't know how to work hard. We don't have any cash in the bank. And by the time we accumulate these things, we're generally a little bit too old to go enjoy it. Like, you know, you don't see a lot of 80-year-old people zipping down a ski slope, right? Because they're going to break themselves if they do this. And so we are forced to suffer various transformations in this world, beginning with birth, then aging. Everybody is suffering the aging process. Even young people are suffering the aging process. We see children go through so many growing pains, you know, just getting used to bacteria in the world, making them sick at every turn, or, you know, social, emotional stresses of growing up in a world where it can be difficult to find a clear identity, right? We don't have the same type of strongly structured and regulated society that we used to, where people would just be born into some sort of, you know, socioeconomic class for the most part and just be stuck there the rest of their lives. The idea of social upward mobility creates a lot of anxiety in people's lives. So even getting old as a young person is painful, and then getting old as a middle-aged and an actual old person becomes, like, physically painful. It's like, oh, this hurts and that hurts, and if I move in this direction, that's going to crack, and, you know, I really want to eat that, but I know I can't digest it, and so we make the bad decision and eat it anyway, and then we can't digest it, and that's a whole set of consequences unto itself. And then we have existential anxiety about what is going to happen to me when I die. I remember my grandmother was a very religious, practicing Jewish person, as many of you also know. And one of the last times I talked to her, she died a couple weeks before her 99th birthday. So she lived a very long life through both world wars, the Great Depression, and, you know, the Cold War, all of it. She saw it all. And I remember shortly before she died, I asked her, what do you think is going to happen to you when you die? And she said she didn't know. And it wasn't really her business. She was just going to leave it up to God. But I could see in her voice that there was some anxiety, like she didn't know. And that was causing her some existential anxiety. So these are the real problems of life: birth, death, old age, and disease. Janma, mrityu, jara, vyadhi, dukkha, dosha, anudarshanam. These are the words of the Bhagavad Gita, that the real problems of life are these four things: birth, death, old age, and disease. And when the consciousness of the living entity is injected into matter, we become forced by that condition to suffer these things. And nobody wants that. Nobody wants that, you know. But to speak of sickness, you know, Mother Mukhya just mentioned that. There's COVID going around again, as well as so many other things, and so many things that we don't even know about. So nobody wants this. And everybody's searching for a way to escape it. This is causing us suffering. And we search for ways in the material world to alleviate this suffering by satisfying our senses in various ways. We think, if I just eat this special piece of cheesecake, my suffering will go away. Or if I just go, you know, travel to this country and see this waterfall, all my suffering will go away. Or if I just manage to get tickets to this concert, you know, I'll be happy. You know, when we find a little bit of happiness in this way, it's nice to enjoy a meal with friends, of course. But this happiness is fleeting, and there's a cost for it. There's an immediate cost. We have to pay money or sacrifice our time and our energy. And there's also a long-term cost, which is that we become more and more entangled in the actions and the reactions of material energy, like a spider web. This is a common analogy of the web of karma. And a spider web is such that, you know, we're all very familiar with banana spiders here in Florida. So watch where you're walking. There are big spiders everywhere. And they spin these huge three-dimensional webs. They're called golden orb weavers is the official name of the Floridian banana spider. I mean, you see, they will catch big old moths and you name it, butterflies, all the good stuff. You know, and they get caught in there. And if a butterfly gets caught in a spider web, as long as it doesn't move, it has a chance of escaping. You know, the wind could blow it. You know, a human could barrel down the path and break the web and it can go free. You know, so if it gets just caught on the web, it has some hope. But as soon as it starts trying to work its way out of the web on its own, it's over for the moth. It will become increasingly more entangled in the web every time it kind of jerks around or tries to free itself. And so this is like the living entity in the material world. Through our own actions, through our own trying to search after happiness and freedom by engaging our senses in their attractive objects, you know, looking at something pretty, listening to beautiful sounds, tasting something according to whatever taste we have, salt, salty, sweet, soury, bitter, whatever it is, we become more and more entangled in the actions and reactions of material nature. So this verse here is prescribing the act of sacrifice as a means to not only get out of that entanglement of the web, but also to live a happy and peaceful life while we're still here. Not that the sacrifice in and of itself is always a burden. It's actually susukam kartum avyayam. It's joyfully performed, the sacrifice. So what is this sacrifice? What are we supposed to sacrifice? Then it goes on to talk about the Vedic sacrifices of some bygone age. And we've described these sacrifices. We've performed some of these sacrifices on special holidays. But these are very difficult to perform, right? All these grand yajnas with a big fire and offering lots of ghee. And I mean, we offer a little bit of ghee, let's be clear. Even when we're offering a lot of ghee, we're offering a little bit of ghee compared to the amount of ghee that had been offered in bygone ages. And we see our society as kind of passed beyond the age of religious ritual as a centerpiece of society. And we could have a sociological discussion on the merits of that. Certainly the reasons why some of that has dwindled from society is because the people who were in charge of executing that were corrupt. And so there was some pushback against that. But we also see that there is still very much a need for religiosity in society. Religion and organized religion plays a fundamental role in the lives of humans. We are religious people fundamentally, but when we remove a clear understanding of God from the center of our religion, the whole thing kind of becomes messed up. So here in this verse, and in particular in this age of iron and industry and corruption and hypocrisy, the sacrifice that's recommended is simply to gather together in a public place and chant the names of God. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. And that is why we're called the Hare Krishnas. Thank you very much. No, what to say? Yeah, so the sacrifice, so there's so many different types of sacrifices, and we see in all cultures, in all religions, in all social systems, there's some act of sacrifice that is demanded of the citizens. In our secular society, what is it? We pay taxes, right? And it's demanded of you. If you don't pay the taxes, they will eventually come looking for you. You know, so in every society, there is some demand of sacrifice. But in Krishna consciousness, the only sacrifice that is really demanded of the devotee is to chant the holy names of the Lord. And it doesn't even, as Srila Prabhupada so eloquently explained in his explanation about what that mantra means, it's not even necessary to understand the language of the mantra. The language of the mantra is not what's important. And we know that God has an unlimited number of names. not just in Sanskrit. His name is in every language. And so the sacrifice that is demanded of the living entity in the material world in today's age, when we are grossly unqualified to do much of anything other than work for a living, basically, and let's be honest, many of us are not even qualified to do that anymore. As it goes increasingly, I mean, we know, I lived in, I don't mean to say that sarcastically or cynically, that is actually a fact. But this is how deteriorated our society is becoming. I lived in Europe for a long time where they have a very robust social network. And in many cases, you can earn more money by being unemployed than you would earn going to work at a job, because the government will just give you money for your rent, for your health insurance, for public transportation, for all of this stuff. And this is seen as an advancement of society, that the government is able to take care of all of these people. But behind the scenes, there's, you know, no real wealth. It's all fueled by debt, right? And people lose their impetus to work. So they fall from the mode of passion into the mode of ignorance. And from the mode of ignorance, we learn people go deeper and deeper into hellish existence. So we want to climb out of this. And the only surefire way of climbing out of this is to simply chant the names of the Lord with devotion and in a prayerful mood, in a humble state of mind, of course, thinking oneself lower than the straw on the street, devoid of all sense of false prestige, and to be ready to offer all respect unto others. In such a state of mind, one can chant the holy names of the Lord constantly. And that is the real sacrifice that Krishna wants from us in this day and age. So thank you very much. I'll leave it there. The applause is not necessary, Faith McElroy. Okay. Would anybody like to add something to the discussion or ask a question? I don't even know what time it is. Didn't there used to be a clock back there?
Used to be, yeah.
Okay. Yes, Prabhu. Oh, you had your hand up. No. Yes.
I was just thinking about the word sacrifice, and you know, usually on special occasions, you know, we'll chant the different names of some of, you know, like Radharani recently and so forth. And also, but there's a lot of Vedic sacrifices, like my daughter just had her second child.
Nice.
So we did some sacrifice before the birth for a successful birth, you know, things like that. So I was wondering, sometimes when I'm have my hand in my bead bag and I'm chanting, I feel a little distracted, you know, and because I'm kind of a, how would you say, what's the word for it? A task-oriented person.
Okay. You know?
So then I find, like, if I have something that's kind of on my mind, you know, some area, not that I'm asking Krishna for something, you know, but, you know, I guess I'm asking to guidance or direction to accomplish something that is hopefully something that's good. I mean, is that a proper way to do things, or is that kind of materially motivated or something?
I mean, it's better than thinking about the Rolling Stones concert you went to in 1967 or whatever, right? I mean, your mind is engaged in Krishna consciousness, but chanting japa is a, you know, that is a sacrifice, right? That's a sacrifice unto itself. So chanting japa is, we are really saying every syllable clearly, all 16 of them, and we're hearing every syllable clearly, and that's it. And that's extremely challenging. That's extremely challenging. You know, try to do that once, right? So it's not black and white. There are shades of gray here. When we're chanting japa, we should be chanting japa. And then if we need to contemplate some task, put the bead back down and contemplate the task. And when you're done, pick the bead back up. And in this way, both things are accomplished nicely. If you do it the other way, then neither thing is accomplished nicely.
It's not really contemplating. It's maybe like saying, okay, this is a thing. It's bugging my mind. Okay. Put it out there.
You put it into the bead bag.
Put it out there, yeah. And then focus on the mantra.
Well, Krishna also knows what's on your mind.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Krishna definitely knows what's on your mind. So we can ask Krishna for things, you know, and it's better to ask Krishna for things than to ask, you know, Ganesh for things or whatever. But Krishna knows what you need, right? Krishna will take care of you. Krishna has been taking care of you for a long time. Forever.
I mean, we chant Hare Krishna in the temple room for somebody's birthday to bless them, so...
Yeah, it's nice. It's a reason to chant Hare Krishna. But we should also, I mean, this is getting into more advanced topics of namaparad and namabhas and all of these things. And there are symptoms of, you know, our chanting should be done also according to the rules and regulations of the scriptures. And not for any mundane gain. This is one of the offenses of chanting, but that's
Thank
a
you.
Lecture for another time, I think. Yeah.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
So, you said... we should chant each word very attentively and like pronounce it. Is it Ram or Rama? Does it matter? Also, are we thinking of Ram or Balaram, or does it matter?
I think I'm going to let Prangovinda answer that question. I think this is when I say, so I don't know. That is my answer to your question. I don't know, but I will say this. Even though I don't know, I'm going to keep talking because I'm possessed of a cheating mentality in the material world like everyone else. It's not so much the Ram or the Rama. It's like the hear fishy, fishy, blah, blah, blah. That makes a difference. So you hear a lot of people just chanting, ah, blah, blah, blah. They're not pronouncing anything clearly. Rama, Ram, less of a detail as long as you're saying one of them clearly. But we hear all the time, everywhere you go, every Hare Krishna temple you go, you hear people just mumbling their way. Dropping, you know, leaving words out entirely. So there's like gross not chanting properly, and then there's like details of, you know, where exactly in my mouth does my tongue go when I say this syllable. And so these are finer details that nobody in Kali Yuga is really quite expert at, which is why these larger, more performative types of sacrifices are less emphasized versus chanting. Oops, sorry. Versus chanting a simple mantra. But we should, you know, there are six, the main thing I'd say is there are 16 syllables in the mantra. So we should start with making sure we're chanting 16 syllables and not 15 or 12 or 11 or 8, you know, like this. You hear this, I hear fishy, fishy, blah, blah, blah is my favorite kind of bad joke. yeah, Mother Kashi. Just belt it out. I can repeat it for the folks at home if you want. Okay.
Hare Krishna. Just two things. One about whether it's Balaram or Ram. Mm. I did just hear, not too long ago, a class of Srila Prabhupada where he said it didn't matter. Whichever one you want is fine. and another thing I heard in another class was that we can think that we are embracing Krishna with our attention when we're chanting.
Very nice. Oh, Mother Vega?
And back to Jitari's question. I recently got reminded that Srila Prabhupada told the devotees, I think it was at the installation of Krishna Balaram, or the opening of the Krishna Balaram Mandir, he said, if you have some particular problem that you don't know how to solve, to go in front of Krishna Balaram, God and his brother, and say, my dear sirs, I have this problem.
Yeah.
And then you tell them what it is and leave it to them. And I have a friend who used to live in Vrindavan for years, and she said repeatedly she would do that. And she was amazed at the way things would be solved in a way she could never have imagined it would have been.
Yeah, so you're not appealing to Krishna for a particular outcome, but just letting him know that there's an issue.
I have this issue.
We got an issue. All right, I think, one more, maybe two more. My friend from Kingsport, do you have any questions? Is this all making any sense to you?
Yeah.
Good to hear. Any questions, comments? No? Okay, well, then, you got it. Go ahead.
In regards to his question?
Yeah.
There's different books that when they talk about yoga, some say yoga with an A at the end, and some just say yoga. And they actually try to make it a point, it's yoga. Like the A is supposed to be really subtle, like the yoga. And it's like the release of your breath is the little sound that it makes. So it also might be that when they translated it to English so that people like us can understand it, some made it yoga and some made it yog, or Rama, Rama.
Yeah, there are all kinds of dialects out there in the world, for sure. Even within Indian subcontinental languages, there are different pronunciations of the names of Krishna and Krishna's associates. So I'm certainly not claiming to be an expert on these things, but I will come back to this point that when chanting the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, it's important to chant 16 syllables, and really you shouldn't be doing anything else. Huh?
16 names, 32 syllables.
32 syllables. Yeah, 16 times 2. Thank you. Yeah, 16 names, 32 syllables. Thank you. All right, let's eat. Hare Krishna. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. Oh, wait. There's more? There's more.
Hare Krishna, Prabhupada.
Sorry.
Very, very nice class. You're very erudite and keep it moving and grooving, as they say. You're not leaving before 6, are you? You got till 6 o'clock. We want to keep you here.
Oh, you know, when Srila Prabhupada gave Bhagavad Gita classes, he usually kept it to a half an hour.
Oh, I see. I just wanted to thank you for the class. It was a very nice class.
Thank you.
You mentioned that about the Bhagavad Gita, the introduction, 35 pages?
Yeah.
Yeah, I didn't know that there was that
32 you know, pages.
Abbreviated. I know another book is the Upadeshamrita, is also a very small book. I can't remember exactly how it is.
Yes.
But both of those combined, you're getting almost everything you need. It's a good mix.
Yeah, we used to, when I distributed books in the Pacific Northwest, we used to have the introduction of the Bhagavad Gita, the Ishopanishad, the Upadeshamrita, the Nectar of Instruction, and the Higher Taste Cookbook in a stack of 4 for $5. And we would do hundreds of them. It was great.
So thank you for wonderful presentation. Now this is really nice. The sloka before, it says, Jagatat karmana annatra lokayam karma bandhana. Work done as a sacrifice for Vishnu has to be performed.
Yeah.
Otherwise work will bind.
Yeah.
So you try to make it or pounding in our head, in our consciousness, how important to make this sacrifice. Life should be sacrifice. How to make everybody, the public, the whole world, otherwise they will suffer, period.
Well, this takes quite some expertise, and we see that one of the essential functions that religion plays in the lives of humanity is that religion often provides a structure in which to regulate a society. And so we also read from the Bhagavad Gita in 2 verses previous to all of this, that out of many thousands of people who are interested in spiritual life, one of them may grasp what the essence of spiritual life is, and out of many thousands of those people, one of them may accomplish what they set out to. So in our day and age, we cannot expect people to be spiritually advanced. That's why we're all here, in fact. The only reason we are spiritually advanced is due to the really inconceivable mercy and association of a singular living entity who was that. Otherwise, you know, who are we? But and so one of the purposes of society is to regulate a society in such a way that the people who are not advanced or don't even know about the path of advancement, just by their engagement within the activities of the society, are on a progressive path towards enlightenment. And that's also what this... So one thing I wanted to speak about, and so talking about sacrifice, the difference between humans and other animals and living entities on the planet is that... All right. Is that we have the ability to profoundly impact our environment in the ways that no other living species has the ability to do. And in fact, there's more plastic on this earth now, carbon that humans have transformed into various sorts of plastic in our food, in our furniture, in our clothes, you know, in our ink, it's everywhere. There's more plastic on the earth right now than there is biomass. You know, humans have built more infrastructure on this planet than there is weight of mountains. And we've done that because of sense gratification. Let's be clear, as a species. I remember when I was living in Germany doing my PhD when the Fukushima nuclear accident hit. There was an earthquake. Tsunami took out a nuclear power plant, enormous ongoing ecological disaster. The Japanese government just released millions, tens of millions of gallons of highly radioactive water into the Pacific Ocean just last month, and will continue to do so for all of our lives. You know, for the next 1,000 years, they will need to do this. And so the reaction of the German government to this was to shut down all of their nuclear power plants. They were on a schedule to be shut down anyway, but they accelerated the process. They fast-forwarded it 20 years. There were a couple... And so in Germany, they have these beautiful electric trains, right, that run the whole society. I'm like, how are they going to power all of these electric trains without their nuclear power? They wound up, first of all, ramping up their production of and burning of coal. So in the immediate aftermath of them shutting down their nuclear power plants, the German per capita carbon imprint went sky high. And then meanwhile, to bring that back down, they started buying nuclear power from German-built nuclear power plants in Poland. Like, the Polish nuclear power plants know where the border is if there's an accident. And so this is, the point I'm trying to make, so this is the insanity of human society. And nowhere in this discussion or in this issue was there a discussion of, hey, maybe we should reduce our consumption. You know, maybe we wouldn't be cutting down forests at an unsustainable, alarming rate if we were to not eat so much anything. You know, if we were to eat things that we could grow right out here on our land rather than stuff that we have to go to Publix that's being flown in here on a daily basis from Peru or whatever. So this is the world that we live in. And managing our way out of this requires quite some expertise on behalf of the Kshatriya class. And we don't have that anymore. Ravindra Sruparu, one of our spiritual leaders, I heard him say one time that there are no Kshatriyas in Kali Yuga, they're only freaked out Shudras with guns. So... freaked out shooters with guns, you know. So this requires quite some expertise. And so, you know, management is a difficult thing. I will say this in support of our management that, you know, someone's in management, if any little thing goes wrong, they get blamed for it. And when 10,000 things go right, nobody sees it and nobody says thank you. That's the nature of management. So if you see someone in administration and management, say thank you. And don't wish them out because you don't know what's going to happen when they leave. So... this takes quite some expertise on behalf of the leaders, and the leaders themselves especially need to take their own ego out of the situation. You know, we see Dhritarashtras everywhere in our secular and our religious communities, people that just will not let it go because of their own egos. So if someone is in a position of power, they get the nice airplane, they get the nice food, you know, they get people doing what they say, and it's very easy for them to think that I deserve this. But not, you know, no, the leader is the servant of everybody else. Srila Prabhupada, when he gave a speech in Stockholm, there's a video of this, I believe. He was talking about Varnashram, and he was talking about the four classes of men. Brahmana, Kshatriya, Vaishya, Shudra, like this. And a student, a Marxist student in Scandinavian country, got up and started yelling at Srila Prabhupada, I bet you really think you're a first-class man sitting up on that seat with a garland, surrounded by, you know, all these disciples worshiping you, feeding you, flying you around first class everywhere you go. And Prabhupada started pleading with this man. You can hear it on the tape. He started pleading. His voice started cracking. He said, no, don't misunderstand me. I am a fifth-class man because I'm the servant of everybody else. So where, you know, who has this mentality amongst the leadership? I'm not speaking about any particular personality. I'm saying, you know, especially in America, we see people who have positions of high political authority are just the people who are most ambitious for it. You know, the rest of us have other things to do, like make Shrikant or teach children how to play the guitar or, you know, garden. Or, you know, anyway, so this is a tricky thing. But we should not expect, you know, I don't want to say that. If we want people to immediately become pure devotees, they need to take to the chanting of Hare Krishna with the utmost seriousness and put everything else aside. And people are not going to do that. People are not going to do that. Very few people are going to do that. So the process outlined in the Bhagavad Gita is the process of working for Vishnu. So we have a whole movement here. You know, and the movement has infrastructure and it has needs and it has needs for skilled labor. And so there's a place where you can put your energy into spreading Krishna's names in a way that is conducive to your own platform in life. I mean, we just see, you know, we need everything. There's nothing that can't be offered in Krishna's service, in fact. You know, you name it. If you have something of value, you can give it to Krishna. And an expert devotee will know what to do with it in Krishna's service. I had somebody on Janmasthami come up to me and just hand me $20. He said, here, I'm giving this to you. I know you're going to do the right thing with it, is what he said. And I did. I spent it on our garden over at the Bhaktivedanta Academy. So that's what sacrifice means, is whatever you have, you know, whatever talent Krishna has given you, whatever resources you've been given, whatever intelligence you have, whatever wealth you have, whatever energy you have, you know, use that to spread the chanting of Krishna's names, and your life will be happy, and you will achieve the ultimate destination in life. That's what this verse is saying. So again, let's try this again. Now, let's eat. Hare Krishna.